Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we love your word. We love it because it is inspired. It is inerrant. It is sufficient. It teaches us how to live lives that are pleasing to you. We love your word because it teaches us about who you are. And we love to think deeply about your character. We are a hungry people, and so we ask this morning that you would feed us from your word, that we would drink deeply of your truth, that we would see the value of the gospel, and we would see how Paul proclaimed it, and that we would follow in obedience, proclaiming it faithfully as he did. As we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would reprove, rebuke, exhort, convict, comfort, and encourage us as we study this passage this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are currently in the midst of a study of the book of Acts, and this morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 10. We looked at the first half of Paul's second missionary journey last Sunday, and this morning we'll look at the second half of his second missionary journey. We'll go from chapter 17, verse 10 to chapter 18 and verse 22, and I'll leave verse 23 for whoever teaches next Sunday. We'll see Paul traveling to Berea, to Athens, and also to Corinth. Last week in Acts chapter 17, in verses 1 through 9, we saw the apostle Paul in the city of Thessalonica, and the Jews there did not like Paul preaching the gospel, and so they started somewhat of a riot, and they found a man named Jason, and they brought him before the leaders of the city. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, they could not find the apostles, so they dragged Jason before the city authorities, and this is what those Jews said about Paul and his ministry. He said, "These men who have upset the world." Your translation may say, "These men have turned the world upside down." That is a remarkable statement for these people to say. Here is Paul. He's halfway through his second missionary journey, and he already has that reputation of turning the world upside down. He did that because he preached the gospel. We live in a day where people no longer teach that evangelism and missions are a biblical or a theological issue. But if you want to be successful in evangelism, you have to look to secular sociology. You have to study those who teach anthropology or psychology. You need to know some sort of slick market strategy to determine the best way to reach the lost. Many today would say to reach the culture, you must act like the culture. To reach the culture, you need some sort of a state-of-the-art technique. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Paul was faithful to that message. He preached the gospel and the gospel alone, and because of that, he turned the world upside down. And so this morning, as we come to the second missionary journey, we will see specifically how the Apostle Paul did that. His second missionary journey begins in Acts chapter 15. We saw last week that the team was formed in the first part of that passage as he was traveling throughout Asia. Then they came into Europe and we started to see many people converted to Christ. We'll finish that section this morning. And then we'll see his return trip home, how he comes back to Asia and eventually back to the city of Antioch. So the team was formed there in the opening verses of the second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul wanted to go and visit the churches that they visited during the first missionary journey, probably because that false gospel that caused the Jerusalem Council began to be spread into the region of Galatia. So Paul asked Barnabas to go back to those churches, and Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark. Paul was opposed to that idea, so Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, and then Paul took Silas and began to go through Antioch and the areas around Galatia. As they went to Galatia, they picked up Timothy, And then they went to the city of Troas, where we saw that first we section in the book of Acts, where Luke joins the party. It's always a good idea to travel with a doctor. So the missionary team is formed. We have Luke, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. From there, they came over to Europe, and they came first to Philippi, and we saw Lydia, and her household was converted at Philippi. At that same time, there was a demon-possessed girl, and because of those events, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in prison. But the Lord used that occasion to bring the Philippian jailer and his household to Christ as well. He left Philippi, made the short trip down to Thessalonica, where we saw many were converted in that city as well. This morning, we'll start in chapter 17 and verse number 10. We'll see that after the events of Thessalonica, they travel to the city in Berea, and we'll see that many believe in that area as well. So in chapter 7, verse 10, the verse uses the word immediately. Immediately after the events of Thessalonica, they leave and travel to Berea. Jason and other believers were arrested and eventually released. And so upon their release, the believers there in Thessalonica thought that Paul and Silas were in great danger. So verse 10 tells us that the brethren there at Thessalonica, they send Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica to the city of Berea. Here's kind of a more zoomed in map. This is Asia over here where Troas was. They left Troas, they came to Neapolis, and eventually to Philippi. This line here is the Ignatia Way. It is a major highway that was running through that area in the first century. You can see ruins of that highway today if you want to Google it. Not right now, though. He came to Philippi, and then they went through Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. Now they're following along down, and they come to Berea, about 45 miles away. Verse 10 tells us that Paul and Silas were sent away by night. They didn't even wait until the morning to leave the city. It shows that their departure from the city, it was immediate, and it had to be done under secrecy. They believe that Paul and Silas, the threat of danger was so great that they had to leave soon, they had to leave quickly, and they had to leave quietly. And so they leave Thessalonica, they come to the city of Berea, and verse 10 says that as Paul and Silas normally did, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they began preaching the gospel there. You'll notice verse 10 uses the word they went into the synagogue. Luke no longer includes himself in the passage. He probably left the missionary team back in the city of Philippi. As they come to Berea, we have Acts chapter 17, verse 11, a very important verse in the New Testament. I think we'll spend the entire summer looking at this one verse. So you'll be memorizing it throughout the summer. We see here in verse 11, that those Jews in Berea, it says they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. There were Jews in Thessalonica who believed the gospel, responded, and came to faith in Christ. But we see here that these Jews in Berea, it says, were even more noble-minded. The word noble-minded, it means they were open-minded. And today that phrase kind of has a negative connotation to it. Some people are so open-minded that their brain falls out. That's not what this is saying. To be open-minded means that you don't have any prejudice when you come to the text, that you let the text speak for itself. You don't eisegete the text, you exegete the text. It says that their open-mindedness was seen in how they received the word with great eagerness. When Paul preached, they were not indifferent. They were not apathetic. They were willing to learn. They were interested. They were excited. They were responsive. And their responsiveness is seen in how they showed discernment. We see there in verse 11 that they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What Paul said, they investigated it. They questioned it. They scrutinized it. They were open-minded, yes, but they also showed discernment. Open-mindedness does not mean that you believe everything anybody ever tells you. If they cannot prove it to you from the Bible, then do not believe them. They were eager to learn, and they proved his theology from the Bible. Your eagerness and your passion for the truth is seen in wanting to learn the truth, and that is what these Bereans did. And because they searched the scriptures, examining what Paul said, verse 12 says that many of them believed. Many believed, including a prominent number of Greek men and women. There's no discrimination in the gospel. We see Jew and Greek, male and female, young and old being saved. Paul turns the world upside down because he preached the gospel and he was faithful with that message. He has his ministry there in Berea. It's so successful, people are being converted to Christ, that the Jews back in Thessalonica hear about what Paul is doing. So in verse 13, those same Jews that caused Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica, they come down to Berea. They begin agitating and stirring up the crowds. They are trying to stop the progress of the gospel. It's interesting how it's the Jewish people who were some of Paul's most dangerous and consistent enemies throughout his missionary journeys. Because of that mob, it says immediately in verse 14, the brethren sent Paul away from Berea. He went out as far as the sea, and yet Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So Berea is not too far away from the coast. They sent him out to the sea so they could escape that danger. Apparently that the danger was centered primarily on the Apostle Paul. So Silas and Timothy were able to stay behind. Even the Jewish people trying to stop the gospel from being preached was not successful. Silas and Timothy were still able to remain there and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So they leave. Paul leaves Berea by himself, and he has some escorts that take him down as far as the city of Athens. Since he is along the coast, he may have taken a boat down the coastline all the way down here to the city of Athens. Athens was a major city in the first century. It was a major city there along the coast. Athens was the city, the center of Greek culture. And so this is a very strategic move by the Apostle Paul, coming to this city where many people are in need of hearing the gospel. As Paul comes down to Athens, he sends those escorts back up to Berea, asking for Silas and Timothy to come down there as soon as possible. Paul is in Athens by himself. Eventually, those escorts do come back and bring Silas and Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 mentions their visit. But when Silas and Timothy are in Athens, Paul is concerned about the churches in Macedonia, so he sends Silas and Timothy back up to Macedonia. Eventually, Paul will go to Corinth, where Silas and Timothy will come back and visit him again. We'll see that later on in today's lesson. So after Berea, they come to the city of Athens, and we see because he faithfully preaches the gospel, some of God's people are saved there in Athens. So he would have just traveled along the coastline, made that trip down to the city of Athens. In verse 16, Paul comes to this city of Athens, and he is waiting for the escorts to bring Silas and Timothy down to Athens. And as he does that, verse 16 says that he was observing the city. He was walking through the city, and he sees that it is full of idols. Ancient writers have told us that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a human. The place was just chocked full of idols and altars and temples. And because of that, Paul's spirit was being provoked within him. It angered him. It grieved him. When he saw their false worship, it really stirred within him a passion to go down there and to preach the gospel. And the idolatry in Athens is simply beyond words. It was tremendous just how ensconced these people were in their idolatry. This is the Parthenon. It was built around 400 BC. This is where a temple where they would worship the goddess Athena. This is one of the places Paul would have seen when he went to the Acropolis, the high area in Athens, and he would have seen them worshiping these false gods. And as a monotheistic Jew, as a Christian, Paul was so greatly distressed that he had to go down there and he had to preach the gospel to them. He saw their culture and he thought, do not love the things of the world. And so he went down there and he had to turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel. And so in verse 17, he's in the city of Athens, and it says that he was reasoning with the people. We've seen that word reasoning a number of different times. It means to dialogue. It means to converse with people. He would argue and discuss with the people in Athens about what he was saying. This wasn't a one-sided sermon where he would preach and leave. He would give them opportunity to ask questions, and he defended the gospel. As he was in Athens, he preached to the religious and the irreligious. In verse 17, he went into the synagogue. He preached to the Jews and also to the God-fearing Gentiles. He also went into the marketplace, and he would preach there, open-air preaching with those, whoever happened to be present, he was preaching. He did not care who was part of his audience. It says that he was there every single day. He preached the gospel faithfully. He also preached to two different groups of philosophers. In verse 18, he mentions how there was the Epicureans and also the Stoic philosophers were also conversing with him. Those will be some of the main members of the audience that he is going to preach with. People who opposed the truth of the gospel. People who did not believe the truths of Scripture. And so Paul had quite a large audience. He was conversing with many different people. Other people stood in the background. And it's interesting to see how the people responded between Berea and Athens and Corinth. In Berea, they were noble-minded. They were eager to know the truth. Here in Athens, they were eager, but in a different way. They were eager to debate interesting subjects. And so here in verse 18, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They didn't think Paul had anything meaningful to say. They thought that he heard a number of crazy stories somewhere and he just pieced together different ideas from different religions and he was just spreading gossip. They thought he was confused. They thought his ideas were incoherent. They thought the gospel made no sense. And we shouldn't expect anything else. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, he is a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it is foolishness. But Paul did not water the message down. He did not try to change it to make it easier for them to believe. He just proclaimed the truth of the gospel. Other people there in verse 18 were listening to Paul, and it says that he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. He seemed to be a proclaimer of these unknown gods. They didn't quite understand exactly what he was saying. It says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul proclaimed the full counsel of God. He preached Christ and him crucified. He was not merely preaching ethics or morality or empty religion. He goes into Athens, the center of Greek culture. He preaches that a Jewish Messiah was crucified on a Roman cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. To the Athenians, that was the most ridiculous thing they had ever heard. And yet that is the message that he stands on. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics opposed a resurrection. And yet Paul proclaims that because that is what they need to hear. And so the crowds respond in verse 19. They take hold of the Apostle Paul and they bring him to the Areopagus. The word Areopagus is Mars Hill. This is Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Paul and those who took him would have been on or near or around that hill. Commentaries like to debate where exactly he was standing. That is the location of this famous sermon that the Apostle Paul gave. This is a place where they would discuss philosophy. This is the place where the court would convene when an accusation was brought before someone. This is where those civil and criminal matters were discussed. This is Mars Hill in Athens. They bring Paul there and they ask him in verse 19, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" They say, "You are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." They were curious. They were eager. They weren't eager to know the truth. They were eager to see if Paul could defend these strange ideas that he was proclaiming. The Greeks loved a good debate. They wanted to talk religion and philosophy. And so Paul addresses them head on. He did not soften that message. If you want to turn the world upside down, you need to challenge a person's worldview. You need to show them the truth of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins through the cross. The Athenians and the strangers there that visited Athens, they used to spend their time in nothing than just telling or hearing something new. So to question Paul here on Mars Hill, it was a hobby for them. It's what they were interested in doing. They like to debate interesting subjects. And so Paul here, he has a platform to preach the gospel here in the center of Greek culture. And to reach the culture, he does not reflect the culture. He does not adopt the culture. He confronts the culture with God's truth. And so here in verse 22, Paul, he stands in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens," he says, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And that's not a compliment. Paul is not saying, "You guys are doing a great job here with all your temples." It was their false idolatry that stirred within Paul in the first place to preach the gospel to them. As they debated their philosophy, they thought they were so wise. And yet Paul here is going to show them the frailty, the imperfections, the wickedness of their philosophy. So Paul says in verse 23 that he was passing through and examining the objects of their worship. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" The Athenians wanted to worship any and all gods. And so they actually built an altar to an unknown God. Just in case there was some God out there that they did not know, they would still be able to worship what they did not understand. And so they built a temple and an altar just so that they would not offend some God that they had never heard of. That's interesting. They proclaim to be wise. They proclaim to know philosophy and to debate all these subjects. And yet their worldview, it lacked clarity. It lacked certainty. They thought they were so wise, yet they worshiped what they didn't even know. And they freely admitted it as well. And so he says in verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul proclaims Christ. I think that would be a really good title for a spring Bible conference or a theme verse for a church. Just saying. So Paul preaches to the Jews. He comes to Athens, the center of Greek culture, and now he's going to proclaim Christ to these pagans. And so in verse 24, he introduces the God of the Bible. He introduces him as the one who made the world and all things in it. He tells them that God is Lord of heaven and earth. He describes God as being transcendent. He says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He introduces God as the creator. This establishes God as the sovereign ruler, the one who demands all worship. It is God who defines reality. He created all things. Therefore, he defines what reality really is. And that was completely contrary to what the Epicureans and the Stoics believed. He preaches the truth in a way that exposes their error, showing that their worldview is simply bogus. God transcends creation. So he says he does not dwell in a temple made with hands. He does not need a place to live. Therefore, their idols, their temples, their altars are false. You cannot worship the one true God in that manner. He goes on in verse 25 to describe God. It says that he is not served by, he says he is nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. It says, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He says in verse 26 that the God of the Bible, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. So Paul interprets the creation story here literally as though Adam was a real historical individual. He says, the God of the Bible in verse 26 has determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In verse 24, he teaches that God is transcendent. In verse 27, he teaches that God is immanent. So his view of God is completely contrary to what the philosophy of Greek culture was teaching at that time. It is God who determines when people live. It is God who determines where they live. And he teaches how God is immanent, that he is knowable if they would grope for him and if they would find him. Paul preaches the character of God from general revelation. He is showing that this can be seen from creation, that God exists, that he is transcendent, and that he is immanent. Therefore, their idolatry, there's no excuse for it. They all should know that the one true God is worshipped in this manner simply because general revelation teaches that. The men of Athens here worship this unknown God, and yet Paul says this God of the Bible is knowable through faith in his Son. And as he says this, he is inviting the people to come and to know the God that he is proclaiming. It is in this God that we live, we move, and we exist. We live because God allows us to live. We live because it is by his sovereign providence that he holds our life in his hands. One evidence for God's presence is the sustaining of human life. And he shows that God is so imminent and so involved in our lives that we live because he allows us to live. That is not what the culture in Greek believed. They thought God was so transcendent that he wasn't involved. God is actively involved in all that we do. That truth is so evident that even the secular poets would teach that. In verse 28, Paul quotes secular poets to show and to back up what he is saying. He says, as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. It's not an image formed by the art and thought of man. Even the secular poets are writing that. Therefore, they have no excuse for their idolatry. He presents the truth in a way where he convicts their hearts and he exposes the error of their ways. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's interesting how these men, they grab the Apostle Paul and they take him to Mars Hill and they put Paul on trial. They tell Paul that he needs to defend what he is teaching, and Paul flips the whole thing. And as he comes to the end of the sermon, he actually puts them on trial. He says, now you have to come to a decision. You have to determine what will you do with this one true God. He shows they have to repent. Christianity is not taking Christ and adding him to all their altars there on the Acropolis. It is getting rid of all of their false idolatry and turning to Christ and Christ alone. It demands submission to the one true God. The reason why men should repent, verse 31, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world through a man, Christ, whom he has appointed. And the evidence, the proof that Christ is the judge, is that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ proves that God is the one who reigns over history. And this idea was completely foreign to those people who he was speaking to. He preaches the resurrection from the dead. And he stresses that God calls them to repent and to believe. And that's not so much an invitation, it's a command. There are consequences for dying in your sins and not trusting in Christ. He preaches the resurrection in the center of Greek culture, and people respond in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Some began to mock. They scoffed his theology. Again, the resurrection was inconsistent with their philosophy. The Epicureans, the Stoics, they didn't believe that. Paul shows them that their philosophy is empty, and ultimately it provides no answers. They're worshiping an unknown God. It shows that their philosophy is false. Others had this delayed response. They said, "We shall hear you again concerning this," trying to put off their response. And so Paul, he leaves their midst. He leaves Mars Hill. He leaves Athens. And yet some believed. Dionysius believed, Damaris believed, and others believed along with them. In Berea, they were noble-minded, they were eager, they were searching the scriptures to learn the truth. Here in Athens, some believed, but most just wanted to debate interesting subjects. And so they left. Paul left Mars Hill, and eventually he comes to the city of Corinth. And as he comes to Corinth, we will see that Crispus and his household believe in Corinth as well. So in chapter 18, in verse number 1, after those events, after the events at Athens, Paul, he leaves Athens and he comes to the city of Corinth. Athens is over here. Corinth is a short trip west, not too far. He comes to Corinth, and in verse 2, Paul, he finds a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, region near Galatia. It says that Aquila was recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and we are told that Claudius, who was the Roman emperor at that time, had commanded all of the Jews to leave the city of Rome. So just west of Macedonia was Italy. It's the boot. They came from Rome all the way down and met Paul in Corinth. Paul came to Aquila and Priscilla, and in verse 3, we are told that they all had the same trade. And so Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla while they were working, and they were all working there as tent makers. As Paul comes to Corinth, he is going to be there for the long haul. He does not have support for his ministry, so he sets up shop and he begins to work in a way that he can earn money so he can preach the gospel at other times. And so as he is working as a tent maker, he is also involved in gospel ministry. And so verse 4, Paul, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. He was reasoning. There's that word again. It was a discourse that included an exchange of opinions. He would not only preach the truth, but he would also defend the truth. And as he did that, it says that he was trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks to believe this message. He did not just present the truth and leave. He did not present the truth as if it did not matter how they responded, but he was trying to be persuasive in showing them that they must come to Christ, they must believe in him. Paul was not neutral, he was not disinterested in what he was doing, he was passionate, and he was trying to persuade those people to come to Christ. Well, eventually, when Paul was in Corinth, in verse 5, it says that Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Silas and Timothy visited Paul in Athens. 1 Thessalonians 3 mentions that. Paul was then concerned about the churches up in Macedonia, about Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So he sent Silas and Timothy back up to Macedonia. He comes to Corinth, and then eventually Silas and Timothy meet Paul in the city of Corinth, and they told Paul about what was happening in those cities, giving him a report. And when Paul hears that report, he responds by writing the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he is there in the city of Corinth. It's very likely that Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia with some sort of a love gift, with some sort of an offering, some money for Paul at that time. And when he received that money, he no longer had to work full time as a tent maker. He could devote all his time and attention to preaching the word. So in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia to Corinth, Paul then began devoting himself completely to the word, and he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so as Paul was preaching the gospel, he's doing that on a full-time basis now in the city of Corinth, and the Jews, they resisted Paul's message and they blasphemed. So he experiences some opposition here in Corinth. And interestingly, as he receives this opposition, Paul shakes out his garments and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads," meaning you are responsible for your rejection of the gospel. Paul says, "I am clean." He says, "I fulfilled my duty to preach to you. I have faithfully proclaimed Christ. I am clean. I've done my duty. You must now respond." He says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That's interesting. Paul communicates his rejection of the Jews and demonstrates that he's going to leave them by shaking out his garments. Paul here is discouraged. When I think of Paul, I don't typically think of words like discouraged. How difficult this must have been for the Apostle Paul, for those Jews to resist his message. Here is Paul. He was in Athens by himself for some time. He was in Corinth by himself for some time. He may have felt a little alone and isolated during this part of his ministry. The Jews are rejecting his message and he becomes discouraged. And he says, "I'm going to turn my back now on them." He goes into the city. They drag him outside, they stone him, they leave him for dead. He gets up and he goes back into the city. He wasn't discouraged by stoning, but here he is discouraged by them rejecting the gospel, by them blaspheming the name of the Lord. That discourages Paul to such an extent that he says, "I am now going to turn my back on them. Your blood be on your own heads." He says, "I'm going to now go on to the Gentiles." That's interesting. Paul says, "I'm going to show those Jewish people." So what does Paul do? In verse 7, he finds a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was right next to the synagogue. Wow! You're going to pull your ministry away from the Jews, and yet you set up shop right next to a synagogue? He couldn't get away from the Jewish people. He loved the Jewish people. He ministered the gospel to the Jews. Paul probably preached from this man's house so loud the Jews in the synagogue could hear him anyways. A few years later in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He said in chapter 9, verse 3, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He loved the Jewish people and he continued to preach the gospel to them. Here he sets up his home there in this house of this man, Titius Justus, a Gentile who was joining the Jewish people in worshiping God. And Paul operates from his house, very likely the first home church there in the city of Corinth. As Paul is ministering from this house, we see there's a man named Crispus who was the leader of the synagogue. And he believed in the Lord and all of his household as well. And then many of the Corinthians, when they heard about this, they were believing and they were baptized. They were being baptized as well. The Apostle Paul did not baptize many individuals, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that he baptized Crispus. At this time, Paul was facing some difficult challenges. You read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul had a very interesting relationship with the church at Corinth. He experienced strong persecution from within and from without at Corinth. He was discouraged. And yet God sends Paul a vision here to encourage him. And so in verse 9, as Paul here is in Corinth, the Lord sends Paul a vision by night. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer." He says, "Go on speaking, do not be silent." And here is the ultimate encouragement. He says, "For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Maybe Paul was concerned that he would be stoned again. Maybe he was concerned that he'd be taken into the middle of the city and beaten with rods and imprisoned. And the Lord comforts him and says, "No one's going to attack you." He says, "I have many people in the city, many people who will come to faith," encourages him by telling him that his ministry will bear fruit. Corinth was a very difficult area to minister to. The culture there was vile. You read through 1 Corinthians and you see the kind of sins that those people committed, and it was shocking. And Paul here, he was discouraged. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul said that he came to them in weakness with great fear and trembling. And so the Lord here encourages Paul with this vision, telling him that he is with Paul. And so in verse 11, Paul, he settled there in Corinth for a year and 6 months, and he was teaching the word of God among them. He stayed there, he responded to the Lord's vision with obedience, and he was there for a year and a half. Things were going fairly well. He was ministering. And then in verse 12, during the time when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, they rose up with one accord against the apostle Paul. Again, these Jews were jealous that God's work was with the Gentiles. They were upset that Paul was preaching this gospel they did not believe in. And so they rise up against the apostle Paul and they bring him before the judgment seat in Corinth. The judgment seat was an elevated seat, an elevated platform in the city of Corinth. It is the place where accusations were examined and verdicts were pronounced. That is the judgment seat they have uncovered in the city of Corinth. It is located in the open air in the marketplace. That is where Paul and others would have been standing. The accusation brought against the apostle Paul was that he persuades men to worship God contrary to the Roman law. Gallio would have been concerned about somebody breaking the Roman law, so that is their accusation. Paul was about to open his mouth, but Gallio, he says to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime," meaning if Paul was actually committing a vicious crime, "I would listen to you." But he says there in verse 15, "If there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself." What Gallio is saying there is Paul's not committing vicious crimes. Your argument here is about your theology. Your argument here is of a religious nature. And so Gallio says, "I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." He says, "I am not going to rule on theological matters. This is not a political matter." So he just says, "I'm not going to be involved in this theological debate." So Gallio, he drove those people away from the judgment seat in Corinth. Well, the Jews were not happy about that decision. And so they take a man named Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. They thought, if we beat this man before Gallio, maybe he'll change his mind. But verse 17 says, Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. His decision was final. Christianity was not some earthly political matter. It was not Paul preaching a political message. It was a theological issue. That was a very important decision that Gallio made at that time because it shows that Christianity was not illegal. It was not a political movement. And because he decided that way, it allowed Paul to continue traveling the world and preaching the gospel without having Christianity be illegal. Well, after that, he We've seen that he formed the team in Asia. He comes over to Europe. Many people are converted to Christ. And now he's going to return home. So in verse 18, he remained in Corinth for many days longer. But eventually Paul, he took leave of the brethren. He left Corinth and he started sailing back home to Syria. He took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Their first stop was in the city of Kenchrea, where he had his hair cut because he was keeping a vow. So Corinth is over here. Kenchrea is right next to it. So he's eventually going to be traveling back to Syria, Antioch at home. So the first stop they make is they come to the city of Ephesus. They sail across the sea, come back to Asia, to the city of Ephesus. Paul, as he always did, enters the synagogue, and he was reasoning with the Jews. Those in Ephesus asked him to stay there for a longer time, but he declined. He said, "I will return to you again if God wills." And Paul does return to Ephesus in the third missionary trip. So then he set sail, and he left from Ephesus, and then he comes home. He comes to Caesarea. He goes to the church at Jerusalem, and eventually he ends up back in the city of Antioch. So he travels across the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea, down to Jerusalem, and then back up to the city of Antioch. It says there in verse 22 that he went up and he greeted the church there in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, and then his third missionary journey will begin. When Paul came to the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight." He said, "I have finished the course." He said, "I have kept the faith." And he did that because he was able to turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel and the gospel alone. To those in Berea, they responded with eagerness, with noble-mindedness to search the scriptures. In Athens, they were eager for the wrong reason, just being curious. And then the response in Corinth was even worse, as the Jews there blaspheme the gospel and reject him. But Paul continued. He turned the world upside down, not through social justice, but by preaching the gospel. He knew that that was the power of God for salvation. And so he turned the world upside down because he proclaimed Christ and he was faithful to that message. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the time that you have given us to study your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he suffered and he has died for us. His gospel is so precious to us. It is worthy to proclaim. It is worthy to suffer for. We pray that we would be faithful in preaching the gospel. It would not be watered down. It would be clear. It would be true. We pray for those who are still in Asia and Europe today, who do not know Christ. We pray you would send missionaries, you would open their hearts, that the missionaries would be true and faithful to the gospel, that you would protect them from persecution, that you would open doors of ministry for them so that many would come to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.